few weeks ago, I was told it was decided in one of the meetings that we needed a series of lessons on the eldership. So you're going to get four of them. This is the first. They'll be consecutive Sunday nights. I'm just going to do the best I can. You can agree. You can disagree. Whatever. Keep it to yourself. No, if you want to talk about it, we will. You want that up? All right. I was doing better with allergies. Okay, so in this first lesson, which is kind of benign, we're just going to do a background history and tradition of elders, give you a good grasp of it. Now, if you're thinking about, first of all, before we even get into this, that like if you're a lady or a young person, you know, I have nothing to do with elders. Someone said that they don't have a dog in this fight. In some ways, you do. First of all, you might be involved in the selecting of elders. The other is most of the qualifications for elders are just good qualifications for Christians. And so as we get in the qualifications, and defining the terms and stuff, you might be impressed with what God expects not only of your leaders, but also of you. So some of the things we're going to be looking at will be taken from just everyday Christian responsibilities and stuff. Anyway, to start off in Job 12:12, it says, "Wisdom is with aged men, and with long life is understanding." One would only hope. There's an amendment to that as we get into it in Job. But although the Bible is very specific about the qualifications of elders, it seems to many to be rather vague as to what is their function. Because of this, some elders and congregations see the eldership as having hardly anything to do or doing nothing more than being figureheads of the group. In such cases, the elder's job entails simply making decisions concerning class curriculum or scheduling gospel meetings or too often just acting as deacons. Other elders who may be more sensitive to the problems of the membership and have greater personal backgrounds in dealing with people may take on some of the deeper problems of counseling and or discipline, yet may not know if they are carrying out a function of the office. Rather, they are merely acting upon the dictates of being a concerned citizen for the kingdom of God. Can everybody hear me? Okay. This section, and as we broaden it into the other sermons, we'll look first at the traditional roles of elders in the ancient world. Sometimes people are surprised to find out they think of elders as something that kind of just started in the church, not realizing that, you know, it's got a long tradition. Where elders were the leaders of families and tribes. Second, we'll look at the role of elders as they took their place among the assemblage of Israel under Moses. Third, we'll look at passages directly addressing elders' responsibilities in the church. It'd be probably less than three. Fourth, we will look to see if there are any implied responsibilities to be derived from qualifications. And finally, it will add some responsibilities that are basic to the qualifications of just being a Christian. It is hoped that by this broader investigation, the elders of today can get a better idea of what it means to preside over a congregation. Just as understanding more about what a shepherd does in tending sheep will help an elder be more understanding about what it takes to shepherd the flock. Finally, with the growing spiritual problems in the world that are finding their way into the church, it is imperative that an elder have a clear concept of what he is and what he is doing. The church needs the full wisdom and maturity of God's eldership as he intended it, if it is to help the Lord's people survive in these troubling times. Where the world and too often the church does not have a clue, the elders must come up with the answers and the guidance. We're going to start off looking at, you know, the terms that are used for them. They're various. And some of their traditional involvement of elders throughout time. In most cultures and civilizations, there are usually groups that the mass of people look to for counsel and rule. To do either requires skill and experience and/or both. And that usually comes with age. Not only was this the ancient view, but with it was the consideration that one's length of days and the wisdom were God's gift. Job 32, a passage that can be considered. The speaker says, "I thought age should speak and increased years should reach wisdom." Sometimes we look at it that way. Somebody who is older, you should have some more smarts than those that are younger, but it's not always that way. In fact, in the book of Job, you see almost the reverse. Elihu, as a young man, seemed to have more of a grasp of what God wanted than the three older men that were counseling Job. So he comes up with this, "But it is a spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty that gives them understanding. Hence, James, the first chapter, if any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Even better, if there is a plurality of elder individuals, that knowledge may be increased, a sort of synergism, and power and pride curtailed. You know, they kind of work off one another to make sure they keep humble and see about properly their duties. Many nations have found this so, and thus you will find many terms that apply to this similar group of the aged and the learned in those wise among us. The governing body in Rome, the Senate, comes from a Latin term referring to older men. The problems of the community in England were looked after by a group called aldermen, meaning eldermen. In Sparta, the presiding group of individuals over the people was called a gerousia, or council of elders. The same term is used by Luke to describe the Senate of the children of Israel, Acts 5:21. That word Senate is actually in my translation anyway, New American Standard. The Greek word presbyteros, the Y is a transliteration of a U in the Greek, so you pronounce it like a U, presbyteros, elder, in the Dorian world was a title of an office of state. Dorian is the older Greek, you know, situations. In Sparta, the title was given to the presidents of the College of Ephors. These were the magistrates, usually a group of five, who actually counseled the kings of Sparta. It was used in Egypt as a title for members of a committee, like associations, guilds, or religious bodies, and elected agents of village councils who had judicial and administrative duties. A form of the word presbyteia was used for an envoy or ambassador who represented or negotiated for people. The word episkopos, and these two words along with the word for shepherd, whatever, are all found in Acts 19. They are all terms that are referred to the elders. Okay. So each one has its own little thing. Episkopos, a compound word. Skopos means to see. That's where we get our word telescope, microscope. So seeing is involved in that. The epi is over, so it's people that oversee a group. There's a term used for the gods at first who oversaw the activities of man, and thus became a descriptive word for those who watched over the countries or peoples who helped keep treaties and who oversaw the practices in the markets. It was used in Athens of minor judicial functionaries who ensured order and mended constitutional errors. That seems kind of broad, but it's going to kind of narrow itself down to some of the uses, you know, as you'll find in the scriptures. In Rhodes, they were counselors, secretaries, treasurers, and military strategists. In Syria, they were trustees. The term was also used of commissioners, superintendents, and taskmasters, 1 Chronicles 34:17. Where presbyteros seems to indicate the qualities of a man, which we'll look at further in Lesson 3, as you just go through the qualifications of an elder as listed, episkopos referred to an explanation of his work. Okay, so looking more specifically at the scriptures, what was their work under the Mosaic Law? Both presbyteros and episkopos are used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for Hebrew equivalents of elders. A study of what elders did under the law of Moses adds much to the understanding the role of elders as the term is applied to the New Testament counterparts. In fact, there's a warning here too. The title of elders first applied to those among the families of the patriarchs who are also the heads of a community, a people, or a tribe. So we see that from the very beginning. You know, before you had kings, before you had other forms of rulers or anything else, who presided over just about everything was the elders. Especially since, you know, they had big families, and the head of a family might have multiple sons. Like Jacob had 12 sons. Then you've got, you know, semi-sons, and nephews, nieces, slaves, whatever. So it's an extended family. It's a small tribe, or even a country in some cases. And so the individual presided over them, you know, the elders, you know, the learned people of the family were the ones that took care of things. Their authority was scarcely challenged, nor was their wisdom. It is from these that God tells Moses to select 70 to help him bear the burden of judging Israel. This is before the law is given. As they're coming up to Sinai, and Jethro says, hey, you can't do it all yourself. You know, pick somebody to help you judge Israel. And so this is a primary function of elders, as judges. In a rare instance, the elders of the people were given the same spirit as was upon Moses, so that they might prophesy to the people. Thus God used them to let the people know how he felt about their disobedience. In Numbers 11, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people. Okay, and then the other line part in here, I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, Moses, and I will put him upon them. And it came about that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. Further, as judges, the elders with other judges conducted inquests into who might be guilty of certain deeds and ensure that the rest were made innocent before God of a crime. So we have examples of somebody committing manslaughter. And so in Deuteronomy 21, Moses says, then your elders and your judges, they'll look at the situation, all the elders of that city, which is the nearest the slain man, and determine the man who's running to them whether he is to receive refuge or if he is to be turned over. Notice, first of all, their job is almost to act as, you know, the full contingent of a court, to investigate the crime, to know what happened, to find out where it's located. Is it under their jurisdiction? Is the individual involved? What was his motive? What occurred? What was the outcome? What was, you know, the level of the crime? The elders as judges decided who was guilty of high crimes and had to be turned over to the avenger of blood. So they had the final say in capital punishment. Here the knowledge of law and their wisdom of years plus their familiarity with circumstances would help them make, hopefully, just decisions. Numbers 35, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the avenger of blood. Okay? In Deuteronomy 19, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger or executioner, that he may die. The elders were also called upon to settle matrimonial disputes and decide upon other cases where sound judgment was needed. So you have, you know, trying to find out, you know, if the father and mother, they bring their daughter to the elders to check out, it's the elders of the city that were at the gate. So as cities were formed, the elders gathered at the gate for people to bring their cases to. So they determine if the girl was abused or not. And also, in the case, you know, the last part of this, whether someone was fulfilling the Levirate vow, that if a husband died, the brother was to take over. So they had to determine, all that. So we see those function as a judge.
Further,
and this is actually the last thing we're looking at, there were readers and keepers of the law. The elders, with the priests, were to read from the law and make the meaning plain to the people. Deuteronomy 31, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he shall choose, or he will choose, you shall read the law in front of all of Israel in their hearing. It was the job of the elder. Even when the people first settled in Canaan, it was the elders who were the natural leaders. There wasn't anybody else besides Joshua. Okay, so they ran the communities, they set up the law, and they decided on the course of the nation. So we look at, the background of elders is very impressive. They had a massive responsibility. For the most part, historically, they carried it out with due diligence, and they were respected individuals. However, and there's a little break here, it is also the elders that began to tear things down. Which is why, I think, as you look at Acts 19, and Paul calls the elders from Ephesus to Troas, and one of the things he tells them, he gives them a big warning about themselves, about in their midst there shall be wolves that will come and start tearing things apart, be a part in the apostasies, the falling away. So elders have the ability, the responsibility, the power to make things really good in this world. They also, if you got some bad ones, can tear the world apart. Why we find them relegated to lower positions by gospel times is because of their decision to appoint a king to preside over them. This was a rejection of God. So they began to fail as keepers of the law. Notice 1 Samuel 8. Then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us, like all the nations. They delegated their authority to somebody else. By the time of the ministry of our Lord, the ones who were in charge are the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests, and the scribes, who often grouped with the elders as the rulers. But notice you got all these other positions over elders, superseding them. The combination of these various groups made up the Sanhedrin, the highest tribunal of the Jews. And it's these that start giving the Son of God problems. Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. John 9:12. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, which would have been the rulers grouping in with the elders. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They were more timid at this time. Even though they might believe in the Son of God, they didn't have the courage to stand with him. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. And that's what they were doing. There was a flip then in the elders no longer serving God, but standing against him. In Acts 4 and 5, and it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, all this to execute the Lord and to take care of the apostles afterwards. In this case, Peter and John, to tell them to quit preaching the gospel. I think that's pretty much what I got. Short sermon for a two-pager, three-pager. But it gives you a lot of hope to reflect on for those that you pick for office and those who are seeking to hold the office. It's an awesome responsibility. In fact, you almost might doubt the sanity of anybody even wants the job. But if somebody does and is willing to take on the task, I'll stand behind them all the way. And this is one of the things you'll look at as we proceed through this. And the warnings they get from Paul and others is if someone is willing to take on this monumental position, make sure they do it gladly, that you support them all the way. In fact, first of all, make sure you got some good elders because you don't want the problem that Paul warns about. You know, these are men that are going to have care of your souls. They will form the, you know, decide the destiny and direction of the church, whether it's for God or against Him. And so make sure that, you know, as you build the church according to the pattern, part of that pattern is the selection of elders. Make sure you hold to the pattern so that you'll get the best possible people to do the best possible job. Okay. Something to consider. And even for our own selves, yeah, if we can see that, you know, part of this has to do with us as well. You know, our responsibility of knowing the law, knowing what God wants, and selecting individuals, you know, appropriate for the position. But also in this is our responsibility too, not only in support, but, you know, as we work as Christians, you know, we work together as a unit. We pointed to the Lord's Supper this morning and said certain things about it. One of the things that's part of it is 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 10, I think verse 17. As you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, Paul said, by the one bread, we are the one body. I mean, this is, as Jesus was, you know, instituting the Lord's Supper, one of the things he did was he took the bread, he broke it, and then he passed it among his disciples so that as they partook of it, they were sharing a common meal. They were sharing a common goal. I mean, there's warnings in Corinthians, like the 6th chapter, if someone is not in agreement with the Word of God, he's a pseudo-brother and you're not to eat with him. If someone is a brother, that's what you take the Lord's Supper for. You show that you accept them as a member of the community, as the body of Christ. I mean, there's a lot that's involved in this. You know, as we take the Lord's Supper, we look at it and go, okay, we're recognizing everybody here is the body. And we have a responsibility to that. From the people we put in charge over us as elders, or God puts in charge by qualifications, and everything under that. All of us have talents. All of us have responsibilities that, you know, are the task of all of us, you know, of living proper lives, you know, to be the best possible Christian we can, so the body is not at least weak, you know, when it concerns us. If we were all being super Christians, this would be a super church. The body would be working out on all 8 cylinders. It'd be healthy and growing. And all sorts of analogies come from this. You know, you have to be part of the body of Christ. It's required as a Christian. Okay? Where does the blood of Christ flow? You know, where does your blood flow? In your body. I mean, there's analogies all through this. You have to be a part of the body of Christ to have the blood of Christ flowing in your life. You have to have fellowship with one another, working with one another, you know, coordinating, you know, as a body should. You know, this is our task of seeing, you know, the best the possible, you know, Christian we can be, but also how we can interrelate. It's all summed up in 1 John 1:7. As long as we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light. Okay, that makes it personal. But now, also it says, walking in the light is having fellowship with one another. If you're not having fellowship with one another, you're not walking in the light. Okay? And it's only then that the blood of Christ, when we are functioning as a body, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So there's a lot of things that, that we have to consider, and it all comes together. The other part of that is the fact that, you know, as we look at, we're taking the Lord's Supper, you know, and by the one bread, we are the one body. As you see the Lord's Supper going out to everybody here, we're all of different ethnic backgrounds, different financial status, different educations, different ages. You know, it's a diverse group. But as we share the Lord's Supper, we have to realize that Christ died for each and every one of us. He loved each and every soul here, and he gave his life for it. And that's what Christ died for, the church, Ephesians 5. And we have to make it special in every way. If there's anything we can do to help you, any kind of classes, any kind of counseling, any kind of prayers, or if you'd like to begin, you know, your commitment to God and your service to him joyfully and would like to be baptized this evening, let your request be made known as we stand to sing.